Well, let's turn once again to Romans chapter 10. It's not the end of the story. What we have said, I hope, is very encouraging. It's great to have a gospel that is made free to sinners. But it's not the end of Paul's argument. And what he says at the end of verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, immediately provokes a series of questions that he describes in verses 14 and 15. Now, what I want to do, I think I'll ask Pastor Dykstra to read for us from the New American Standard Version, stand up and read verses 14 through 17. The reason for this is that there are different renderings of this in English. And someone came and asked me during the break, what translation do I use? This is the New King James Version. It's just the default version in our church. That's why I use it. I'm familiar with it. I'd like us to change to the New American Standard or the ESV, but we're not. It's just not on the horizon for us at this moment. But I think that that's a far better rendering of the original than this is. So if you would read that, that helps me.
How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ.
Well, thank you very much. The four questions that we have in verses 14 and 15 are what I want to focus on for a little while. And then, of course, we need to, really the controlling text in all of it is verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, the reason that I asked our brother to read these questions is because the New American Standard better expresses the presence of Jesus Christ in the act of preaching. My translation here renders the second question like this. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Now, the New American Standard said something like this. How they shall believe in him whom they have not heard. So there's a big difference between of whom. I can go home and I won't be in our church next Sunday. In a couple of weeks, I'll be back home in our congregation. And I can give a report about my visit here and about my visit next week in Donetsk, Ukraine. And the people will hear of Dave Dykstra and Stephen Means and all of you and Sergei Karpenko and all of those men there, they'll hear of them. But they won't hear them, see? They hear of them. And this rendering makes it sound like it's just a story about Christ. But what Paul actually says is we hear him. He comes when the word is faithfully preached. He comes and he speaks to us by his power, by his spirit. He comes, and as the word is preached, he is active. He changes hearts. He gives us understanding in the scripture. He saves people by means of the preaching. So it's not just that the preacher testifies about Christ. It's that the preacher becomes the instrument through which Christ speaks to the hearts of individuals. And that's at the heart of the series of four questions. Now, you notice how verse 13 introduces and begs these questions. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And immediately Paul asks the question, how shall they call on him? How shall they call on the name of the Lord in whom they've not believed? They've not believed in him. That's the first question. How can they do this if they haven't believed in him? Belief causes calling. Belief prompts calling on the name of the Lord, but they haven't believed in him. And how can they believe him whom they've not heard? What is there to believe? if they haven't heard the voice of Christ? And how, the third question, how shall they hear without, now my translation says a preacher. What does yours say? A preacher. But what's interesting in the Greek is it's a participle. It's actually, how shall they hear without preaching? Is actually what it says. Now the reason, there's a whole long technical exegesis of this passage that's really fascinating what Paul does. He uses very precise language in the way that he expresses himself here. And the reason I think that he uses a participle rather than a finite verb, why does he say preaching? He could say the act, how can they hear without it being preached? Or he could have used a noun, how can they hear without a preacher? But he doesn't. He uses a verbal noun. And I think the reason that he does that is he wants to highlight both the message and the method. You see, preaching assumes the declaration of truth, and it assumes that someone is declaring the truth. Both of those things are assumed here. In the first two questions, Paul ended them with a finite verb. How shall they call on him whom they've not believed? How shall they believe him whom they've not heard? But suddenly in the third one, he switches to a participle. How shall they hear without preaching? See, it's a change. It's startling when you read it. How shall they hear without preaching? Because he wants to highlight both the message and the method. And then finally, the fourth question, how shall they preach unless they are sent? And it's important to take note of this fourth question, especially in the light of everything that we said about the first 13 verses. Do you remember what I pointed out to you in verse 1 and verse 9 and verse 13? What's the theme of the first 13 verses? Anybody remember? Salvation. That's right, salvation. There's a variant on the phrase, shall be saved, will be saved, in verse 1, in verse 9, and verse 13. That's what the text is about, salvation. And when Paul makes this distinction between the system of works to which the Jews were subject, Israel was subject, they gave themselves over to a system of works, and a system of faith in which we believe in Christ, the one leads to condemnation, works leads to condemnation, faith leads to life, leads to salvation. As Paul contemplates this, he then asks the question, how will they hear? How will they believe? And he says that they will believe because Christ sends preachers to them. See, that's the method or the means. He sends preachers. Now, this phrase, these words at the end of verse of the fourth question, it's at the beginning of verse 15, how shall they preach unless they are sent, is very important. Now let me read to you a couple of comments from several commentaries that help us to understand what's going on in this place. The verb that Paul uses here is a verb that was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Anybody remember what that's called? Very good, the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, this word is commonly used. And it's employed by the translators of the Septuagint to speak about a common Jewish institution. It translates a word. Let me read this to you. The rabbinical Jews in the time of Jesus recognized the function of a representative or proxy who would go on behalf of another in order to speak about him. This was especially present in the law, the outworking of the law among the Jews. For example, in the Mishnah, which is a commentary on ancient Jewish writings, the Mishnah says this, a man's agent is like himself. If you send me on your behalf, and I do what you tell me to do, it's as if you go yourself. You see, a man's agent is like himself. And when Paul uses this word, he wants the Romans to understand, he wants us to understand, that those who are sent are the representatives of the one who sends them. Now, this is not a statement about everybody. See, it's a statement very specifically about certain individuals. Christ chooses individuals and he sends them. And in sending them, he promises to be with them. Notice the citation immediately from Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 57. Isaiah 52:7, right. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that there would be those who on behalf of God would preach the gospel of glad tidings. And when they go out to preach the gospel of glad tidings, they have the assurance that God will be with them and bless them. Now, this is why preaching is so important. There are all kinds of implications of this. It's why careful preparation for preaching is so important. Because when someone stands in this pulpit, or in the pulpit in our congregation in Vista, California, or any other Christian pulpit, his task is to ensure that what he preaches is God's word. We have to labor with the text. We have to work hard with it. So that when we stand up, we can say, thus says the Lord. Not thus says Jim. Thus says Dave. Thus says the Lord. And it's the Lord's word, as it is declared, that has the promise of blessing upon it, you see. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Christ speaks, and in speaking gives faith as we hear his word. It's fascinating how this all goes together, because that's what a preacher does, doesn't he? He declares, he speaks, he proclaims the message of another. Now, this is how salvation comes. Under normal circumstances, this is God's means of bringing salvation to people. Preachers go out, preachers declare, preachers proclaim. Christ speaks through them, and salvation comes to men and women. You read the stories of all of the great preachers of Christian history, and you see how God blessed their efforts. Go read Whitfield's biography. Read about how he preached and how people came to Christ. We all know the story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We all want to be identified with Spurgeon. People ask me the question, what's a Reformed Baptist? And I ask them, do you know who Spurgeon was? They say, yes. I say, that's us. That's us. But what did he do? He preached, and people were saved. You know what? There's a whole lot of obscure men, names that we don't know, who have been instruments of God in preaching. Really, in the early days of Baptists in Texas, that's what it was. Men whose names maybe we don't know, but who went out to all the little settlements and gathered a group and preached to them, and God saved people through them. And churches were born, really, all over our country. As it moved westward, this was the method. Well, there's a whole lot more stuff here that I could cite, but I didn't want to make this too technical. Now, I want to, having said all of these things and the necessity of being sent, I want to take that idea and turn your attention to our confession of faith. And to some material in our confession of faith that picks up exactly from Romans chapter 10 and show how this material in our confession of faith gives flesh and bones to the importance of this text of Scripture. So in the back of your hymnals, I think it's page 684 in the hymnals, or if you have a copy of the confession of faith, you'll find this. And I'm interested today in paragraph 11 of chapter 26 of the church. But I want to read first paragraph 10. And I want to talk about how our brothers in the past put these doctrines into practice. I'll tell you about what we've done in our church to put these doctrines into practice, and suggest to you that this would be a good thing for you to consider as well. We were talking about this at the School of Church Planting this week. And I believe that it's an important doctrine or practice that has been lost among us and needs to be recovered. All right, so let's start with paragraph 10. The work of pastors being constantly to attend the service of Christ in his churches, in the ministry of the word and prayer, with watching for their souls as they that must give an account to him, it is incumbent on the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them of all their good things according to their ability, so as they may have comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, and may also be capable of exercising hospitality towards others. And this is required by the law of nature and by the express order of our Lord Jesus, who hath ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, that's a great statement about pastors. And it tells us some important things about pastors. It tells us what their work is. Their work is to be constantly attending to the ministry of the word and prayer and watching over souls. That's a great description of the pastoral office. They give themselves constantly. That's what it means to attend the service of Christ. And notice, it's the service of Christ. Their eyes are heavenward. They're looking to Christ and his command. They're ministering to men and women, but they're doing this as if it's unto Christ. And they attend to the ministry of the word. That's the study and the proclamation of Scripture. Prayer. Now, in the Puritan understanding of this text, it probably, though it certainly implies private prayer, it probably more intends public worship and prayer. It's probably what they had in mind. And then watching over the souls of their people, being involved in the lives of their people. That's what pastors do. Then the church has an obligation to them. The obligation that the church has is to set them aside so that they can be comfortable in their lives, that they themselves don't have to worry about finances, and that they can use what they have to show hospitality to others. See, not only should they have a salary that is meet for their responsibilities of life, whatever they happen to be, but they ought to have more so that they can use the more that they have to show kindness to others, to be an example to the brethren of hospitality. And then they argue that this is based in the law of nature. That is, it's only equitable. People see this. You work, you ought to be paid for it. But also that our Lord Jesus expressly commanded it. Now, all of that is to say, there is a special office of pastor. The pastor has a special responsibility. He has special things that he is to do. And he is to do this constantly. The meat and drink of the church is the ministry of pastors. It's the labor of pastors. That's what they're to do. But notice paragraph 11. There are others who assist them. Although it be incumbent on the bishops or pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office. Now that's largely just picking up the first part of paragraph 10, isn't it? That's what pastors must do. They're to be instant in it, in preaching the word by way of office. If a guy's in office and he's not doing this, he's failed his job. Yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them, but that others, also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it, and approved and called by the church, may and ought to perform it. Now, this is another class of men. These are not pastors. Notice the distinction that's made. Although pastors or bishops are to do this, yet the work of preaching is not confined to them. There are others who also may preach and teach in the church. And they are to be gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit and approved and called by the church and may and ought to perform it. Now, what is this about? I think paragraph 11 here is a neglected paragraph in our understanding of the confession. And let me give you the story of what this is about. This is about someone, a class of men who are called gifted brethren, or we would call them gifted brothers. And it works like this. As Puritanism developed in the 17th century, among those who practiced infant baptism, there were two kinds of Puritans: Presbyterian Puritans and Congregational or Independent Puritans. Okay? Thomas Manton is an example of a Presbyterian Puritan. John Owen is an example of a Congregational Puritan. Now, among the Presbyterian Puritans, and I don't know for certain that Manton held this view, so don't necessarily blame it on Manton. But among the Presbyterian Puritans, there was an idea that the only men who could preach were men who had attended the universities, Oxford or Cambridge, graduated, well, at least attended, they didn't have to graduate, and had been ordained by a presbytery, or before the presbyteries were established, ordained by a bishop, that only those men could preach and no one else. No one else. So only the clergy, the ordained clergy, could preach. I call that high Presbyterianism, because there were low Presbyterians who didn't agree. But along came the independents, the Congregationalists, men like John Owen. And they said, no, that's not the case. There are others who have been given gifts by Jesus Christ, excuse me, who ought to have the opportunity to exercise their gifts, to employ their gifts in the church, and the church ought to recognize them and take advantage of their presence in the congregation to minister. It's not that they're pastors. It's not that they have the same responsibility and opportunity as pastors. But the church recognizes them. Let me give you a little bit of background. In 1657, a man named Edward Terrell, who was an elder in a particular Baptist church in Bristol, said this. Our friends called Presbyterians. Now, this is during a period of persecution. And there were four churches in Bristol. There were two Calvinistic Baptist churches. There was a Presbyterian church and there was a Puritan Independent church. And all of their ministers were put in jail. So the leadership of the congregations tried to find a way in which they could cooperate together to have some kind of public worship. That's the circumstances, okay? Now, Terrell writes this. Our friends called Presbyterians, those of them that were bitter spirited or rigid, they would vilify our ministry because it's not called and ordained in their way by a classical or synodical assembly and not brought up at university for such literature. That was the criticism of the high Presbyterians. Now, when the churches were under persecution and all of the ministers were in jail, they tried to meet together, but the Presbyterians said no. Because there were no ordained clergy to preach to them at their meetings. Where the Baptists, the two Baptist churches and the independent churches, wanted to meet together and they wanted to take one of these gifted brothers and give him the opportunity to be the minister because the pastors were in jail. Now, if the pastors weren't in jail, they'd be the ones preaching, you see. But in their absence, someone else needed to fill the pulpit. And the Baptists and the Congregationalists argued that it should be these gifted brothers. Now, in 1658, a couple of Congregationalists published a book that was called The Preacher Sent. Now, they took that title from Romans 10:15. How shall they preach unless they are sent? Here's the title. It's one of those, well, it's a fairly short Puritan title. Some of the Puritan titles, you have to take a really deep breath, you know. The Preacher Sent, or A Vindication of the Liberty of Public Preaching by some men not ordained. By not ordained means they're not elders. They're not pastors of the church. But they argued that there was a right place for men who are not pastors or elders to teach or preach in the church. And those, of course, are the gifted brothers. Now, there's a whole long argument that they developed to support this. For example, the question might be asked, one of the requirements of an elder is that he be able to teach. Right? Is that a requirement? Well, how do you know that a man who's put forward for the eldership meets that requirement if he hasn't had some opportunity to teach? They argued in that way. The Presbyterians didn't buy it, But that was the argument of the Congregationalists and the Baptists. And I think that they were right. See, I believe in this. And so you find there's a lot of information, a lot of material. Now, what did they do? They believed that the men in the church should always be under view. And that the congregation ought to be paying attention to the men in the church, especially in their public prayers. And if a man seemed to have a special gift or ability in public prayer, then perhaps that would transfer over into a special gift or ability in public preaching. And so sometimes either the elders of the church or someone in the congregation might say, hey, what about brother so-and-so? Is it possible that Christ has given him gifts which he can use and exercise for the glory of God and the spread of the gospel? And so generally what they would do is put the man on trial. You may have noticed the language here in paragraph 11, right at the end. Look at it. Approved and called by the church. They put the man on trial. Let me give you an example here. Now, all I'm doing is I'm reading from one of the chapters in my book called Edification and Beauty. And that book is a description of the church practices of the 17th century English Baptists. Benjamin Keach describes what they did. This is the Petty France Church in London. Petty France is the church that our confession came from. And this is 1679, so it's 2 years after it was first published. 1679, the Petty France London Church appointed Brother Austin. That was his name, Brother Austin. I assume that was his last name. Maybe he was related to Jane a few generations before. I don't know. Brother Austin. Brother Austin was appointed to spend some time upon 1 Peter 5:5 on ye Lord's Day fortnight. That's 2 weeks later. After ye public exercise is over, for ye trial of his gift before ye congregation. Right? So they assigned him a text. They said, in 2 weeks, we want you to come back. Now notice, it was after the public exercise is over. Now, what that means is this was a closed meeting for the members of the church. The public exercise is the open worship service. After ye public exercise is over, when the people who aren't members of the church are gone, the door is closed. And the members stay, and Brother Austin stands up, and he preaches. And he's on trial. And all of the people are sitting there, listening to Brother Austin, intending to make a decision on him. Does he have gifts to be approved and called by the church or not? And of course, there are three possibilities. Number one, the church might vote and say, yes, he does. Number two, the church might say, we're not sure. Have him come back in 2 weeks. Give him another text. Or number three, the church might say, no, we don't think that's the case. And though time is running out, I have a lot of examples here in the book of all three of these. Men who were approved, men who were told, come back. In fact, there's one guy who they just kept stringing him out. Come back and come back and come back and come back and come back. Now, you know what that says? They took this really seriously. It wasn't an automatic thing. They took it seriously. And there are some cases in which men, they said no. In fact, one guy they said no to, he went out on his own to preach anyways, and the church put him under church discipline. They actually excommunicated him. And he was restored after a couple of years. He came back and confessed his sin of disobedience to the church, sought their forgiveness, and was restored to membership. But this was a practice that was taken very seriously. Now, why did they do it? They did it because they believed that the Word of God was so precious, and the truths of Christ were so precious that they could not and must not be misrepresented by a man who didn't understand the doctrine, nor should they be poorly represented by a man who didn't have the ability. That is, they didn't want to put a man in the pulpit just to put the man in the pulpit. They wanted to say, Christ has given him gifts and abilities. Now, in some cases, some of these men did continue on to become elders. There's a fascinating story in Plymouth. I have to tell you this story because it's so amazing. The Plymouth church was a fairly large church. They had a pastor whose name was Abraham Chayer, and he was well-loved and highly respected, and he published some really interesting books. I've read his stuff. He was put in prison around 1668 and died in prison. The church went for about 18 years without a pastor, without anyone to replace him. They called a man named Robert Holdenby. They called a man named Robert Brown. He came to them in 1687 or 8, so that's 18 years later, and he died within a couple of months of coming. The new pastor comes, he dies. Soon after, they call another guy, Robert Holdenby. He was an Irishman, and for some reason, he was unhappy there and almost immediately asked the church to release him so he could go back to Ireland. And they tried to hold on to him for a while, but finally, apparently, he was so insistent that he wanted to leave that they agreed to let him go, and they severed the relationship, and off he went. So in the course of about 21 years, all that they had were two very brief pastorates. The church of well over 100 people had dwindled to about 50. And the demographics of the church at this point, there's 10 men and 40 women in the congregation. That was the church in Plymouth when Holdenby left. 50 members, 40 of them women. Now, in their church meetings, only the men could speak and only the men could vote. So the sisters of the church, the sisters of the church wrote a letter to the brothers of the church. I've read it. It is the most tender letter that you could imagine. Dear brothers in Christ, they wrote it from a stance of humility and appeal to their brothers. They weren't writing to tell them what to do, but they were appealing to them. And the appeal was, we have a man in our church. His name was Samuel Buttle. He's a gifted brother. He had already been called and approved by the church to be a gifted brother. And these sisters, these 40 sisters, send a letter to the men and they say, basically, would you consider Samuel Buttle to be our elder? And the brothers took it seriously. Now remember, one of those 10 is Samuel himself. So it's really 9 guys now that they're talking to. They took it seriously, they called him, and he became pastor of the church. It's a wonderful end to the story. And actually, the church then began to make progress again under his ministry. A couple of years later, they had another man in their midst who was a gifted brother who became pastor of a sister church. So it was a good thing. Now, what they were trying to do is recognize that Christ gives gifts to men. They might not necessarily be elders, but they're gifts that ought to be used. Now, generally, the use of these gifts was restricted. In some cases, for example, you all know John Bunyan. You know who he was, the Pilgrim's Progress. His church had a very restrictive view of gifted brothers. If a man was called and approved by the church, in most cases, he was then free to accept invitations to go preach somewhere. Let's say that here in Willis, you have a gifted brother and there's a church in Houston. I'm just making this up as an example. But there's a church in Houston and they need somebody to come preach and they call up the gifted brother. In most churches, he's free to accept. In Bunyan's church, that wasn't the case. He had to actually come back to the church and ask their permission. And the church had to agree that he could take this call to go preach on a Sunday in Houston. But generally, their exercise of their gifts was not in their own church. It was a recognition that they could preach in other places. The reason for that, of course, is that it's incumbent on bishops or pastors to be instant in preaching the word in their own churches. That's what pastors and bishops are to do. In their own congregation, they're the ones who preach. But if they're not around, there's a man who can step in. Or if there's an opportunity in another place, that man can go there. And on behalf of his own church, he can fill in. See, that's what they did. I could read you the stuff from Bunyan's church about it, but I just don't want to take the time to do it. Now, let me move forward, just tell you what we've done in our church in formerly in Escondido, now in Vista, and maybe if you want to ask a few questions, we can do that. I believe that this needs to be recovered, and we've done it 3 times in our church. The first time was a young man named Jeremy Mendenhall. And you may have read about him in the ARBCA update. He has been working for the last year in Greentown, Pennsylvania, with Pastor Dave Johnston at the Arbka Church there, the Bible Fellowship Church. And you can see Jeremy's picture in the Arbka update and read about him. He's had a wonderful ministry up there in Greentown. But he came to me, this is probably 5 years ago, and said, I think that I may have a call on my life to gospel ministry. I'd like to go to seminary, and I'd like the church to be involved in it. And I said, we can put together the perfect procedure for this, Jeremy. So we came to our congregation. We explained to them what 2611 was all about. And we said, here's a young man who believes that the call of God is on his life. We'd like to put him on trial to be a gifted brother. We're going to have him preach. Now, we didn't do the private thing. We had him preach in church meetings, public meetings. But we're going to put him on trial. And we want you people to evaluate him when he preaches. And we'll come back and have a business meeting and make a decision. Now, we didn't do it the way that they did it either, in that they'd preach and make a decision right away. We gave it about 6 months, reminding the people, when Jeremy preaches, evaluate him. But also talk to him, get to know him better. And the 6 months, whatever, 5 months, 6 months, 7 months, whenever it was over, we brought it to the church for a vote. Unanimously, they approved Jeremy. And Jeremy felt like he was set free because he had the whole church, of which he was a member, behind him saying, yes, Jeremy, we recognize that God's hand is on you and he's given you gifts, and we believe you ought to use those gifts. And he's been a valuable servant of Jesus Christ since then. Second opportunity, another young man who came to us, he came to study at IRBS, but he spent the first 2 years with us working to make money and put enough money in the bank so that he could go through seminary without any debt. He'll graduate in May without any debt. And he wanted, when he saw what we did with Jeremy, he decided that that would be good for him as well. So we started up the procedure, put him on trial, once again brought him to the congregation. They unanimously approved him as a gifted brother. Now, you know what's interesting about that? Last December, at our annual meeting, my co-elder and I told the congregation that it's our intention in May to present this young man to be pastor of our church. And the people in the congregation said, why do we have to wait until then? But you see, he came up through our midst as a gifted brother, and he's our regular preacher now, and he's going to be our pastor. Okay, all right. His name is Jason Walter, and you can find him on our sermon audio website. I told Dave about a sermon that he had preached on the Ethiopian eunuch back last fall. It's really a great sermon. He's working his way through the book of Acts right now. But go and listen to it. It's a wonderful treatment of that. But you know what? I love listening to every sermon Jason preaches. I love sitting under his ministry. So anything that he has on there is worth listening to. But it's a good sermon. But you see, that was the procedure. The third man is my son Micah, who's in his second year now at the seminary. We hope that he will graduate in about 18 months from now, May of next year. And we went through the same process with him. Put him before the people, ask them to evaluate him at the right time, bring him for a vote. Church votes unanimously. All three of these guys will tell you what a joy it has been in their own lives that they've had a formal recognition on the part of the church. And we set these guys free. We give them the opportunity to go. And being where we are, It's interesting how many opportunities come to us. There's a little church up in the mountains near Los Angeles, regularly needs a preacher. We just put him in touch with one of our guys. He goes up there and preaches. We've done that regularly. We've had our guys out in congregations, and it's really good and really helpful. But you see, the other side of it is we don't just send guys out. These are men who have been through a process of being approved, and they have that sense that Christ's sending body has given us the approval. Now that takes us back to Romans 10:15. Turn back there for just a moment. How shall they preach unless they are sent? How does a man know that he's sent? Is it because the Holy Spirit comes down upon him and gives him this powerful sensation that he ought to go out and preach. You know what that is? That's enthusiasm if he does it on his own. The only sending body on earth right now is the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's why the involvement of the church is so important. How can they preach unless they are sent? I would argue unless they're sent by a church, they oughtn't preach. But we as churches ought to be more aggressive in examining and confirming men and sending them. See, we ought to do this. And I believe that the benefits are great. I've seen it not only in our church, but in my family, with one of my sons being one of the gifted brothers in our church. Oh, Lord, we ask you to raise up from our congregations more men, approved and called, capable of proclaiming the gospel, opening up your word faithfully to others. Would you glorify yourself and extend your kingdom and use us for much good? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.